All right, guys. Good morning, and thank you, worship team, for just that wonderful time of worship. It was refreshing and encouraging for all of us, particularly for me. What a blessing. I know yesterday I didn't really have a lot of time, but first I just wanted to thank Matt for having me and inviting me. I don't know why in the world he would ask me. He's crazy. But he's crazy for Jesus, so that's awesome. And the feelings are mutual. I look up to that guy, and he is far from what I am, and he is what I aspire to be and want to be more of, more like. So next time, I hope if I ever invite him back, that I would do a biographical sketch on Matt Powell. Hope you guys are doing okay. I know the plastic beds. I was actually here like in high school, and I hated those beds. You know, like Matt says, it sticks to you when you're sweating, and it just makes a lot of noise. So I hope you got some sleep. Ladies, I hope you've been having an encouraging time, and that guy confessed his love for you. And sorry, my wife and I have been watching Terrace House, and you know, just that, you know, is always going on. Men, I hope you're having a good time being in the Word. I like your pink hat. It's awesome. It takes a lot of confidence. Men, I hope you're having a good time. You're encouraging each other and fellowship with one another, sharpening each other, learning, growing, getting refreshed. With that said, today we're going to do, I'm going to do a biographical sketch on the Apostle Matthew. Yesterday we talked about John. We'll finish him up on Sunday morning. But today, this morning, we'll do Matthew. And I want to start with 1 Timothy 1:15. And I wish we sang those songs together after, but, you know, whatever. 1 Timothy 1:15, you guys just listen. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's ask for God's help together. Faithful Father, you sent your one and only Son for sinners, in place of sinners, to die for sinners, to redeem sinners. And Lord, why should we gain from his reward? We have no answer. So Lord, as we open up your word together, God, we yearn to see not Matthew, but the God of Matthew, the Savior of Matthew, Matthew's Savior. We desire and yearn to see more of your Son. So Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. Holy Spirit, would you soften hearts? Lead us now in and through your word and by your word. All these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. There are only really two points today. It's in your programs. One is just kind of the before of Matthew and the after. I once was lost was the first point, and the second is now I'm found. So again, this morning's message is a biographical sketch on the apostle and disciple Matthew. We actually don't have a lot to work off of with his entire gospel account. He actually says nothing about himself except for two sentences, which comes in Matthew 9:9. But this is enough. It is enough. It is enough to know that Matthew grew to be a humble and godly man. To write this great gospel account about 30 years after Jesus' earthly ministry and only mention himself in two sentences is a testimony of his humility. Matthew was also self-effacing. Matthew is the only gospel account where Matthew is referred to as a tax collector. He writes about himself. He describes himself in his own gospel account in Matthew 10:3, Matthew, the tax collector. No other gospel writer does this. They say Levi, actually. They don't say Matthew, the tax collector. And the other gospel accounts, out of respect, refer to him as Levi, his Jewish name. And he refers to himself by his common Greek name, most likely the name he used as he worked for the Greek-speaking Romans as a tax collector. Matthew never forgot who he was. More importantly, he never forgot the one who called him from his tax booth and redeemed him. And I imagine as he gets to this portion of scripture that he has to put his pen down for a moment and pause as tear fills his eyes and he remembers this moment when his Savior approached him. At his tax booth. Matthew was a tax collector. And you might be asking, what's the big deal about being a tax collector? Don't you just collect taxes? What does this tell us about Matthew? It tells us everything. It tells us everything. To begin this biographical sketch of Matthew, we actually really need to start at the beginning of chapter 9. So you know this passage, what happens? These guys have their friend on a bed, on a cot, I don't know. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. He can't move. They can't get in the house, so they dig through the roof. They raise him down. They bring him down to Jesus, and Jesus looks at this man, and in compassion, looking at this man, you would expect him to say, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home," but he doesn't. Instead, he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Jewish scholars and the scribes, they don't like this. Look at verse 3. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said..." I love this. Jesus is having a dialogue with their inner dialogue. He responds to their inner dialogue. He chimes in on their inner dialogue, and he responds to them, and he asks them, why do you think evil in your hearts? And he gives them two scenarios. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise and walk? Answer, neither. Both were impossible to man, to them. In their understanding, both are impossible and were impossible. So, in order that they might know that he did in fact have the impossible authority to forgive sins, Jesus does the other impossible task, and that with ease. He looks at that man, and then he tells him, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the man just does that. I love the image, the simplicity of it. It's so straightforward. It says here, verse 7, "And he rose, and he went home." That's it. Everyone is amazed. Some are even afraid. They glorify God. Who is this man who has this authority to forgive sins? Who is this man with such authority? Now, the question that begs to be asked then is this. If this man can forgive sins, how much sin can this man forgive? And I think Matthew places his conversion story right after this one intentionally in order to ask that question. And this is where we come to our passage today in verse 9. "As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me, follow me.'" In order to answer this question of how much sin can Jesus in fact forgive, Jesus has a divine appointment with Matthew. Why Matthew? Why Matthew? Well, you see, Matthew and men like Matthew was categorically the most vile, the most wicked, the most hated sinner in Capernaum, and really all of Israel. Matthew was a tax collector, and tax collectors were the most hated and vilified people among Jewish society. They were hated even more than the Roman rulers, the Romans who ruled over them. And maybe even the Samaritans, I don't know. Well, why? Why did the Jews hate tax collectors, these Jewish tax collectors? Well, first you need to understand a little bit about this tax collecting system. When the Romans conquered the Jews and Rome moved into Israel, Palestine, in order to collect taxes from Jews, they offered tax franchises over a town or a district or a city to whoever was willing to swear allegiance to Rome and serve her causes. And in first century Palestine, there were two types of tax collectors. The first was called, they were called the Gabai. They were a general tax collector. They were in charge of collecting income tax, property tax, and a registration poll tax. And they would slap on something extra to make a living. And then there were the Mokes. The Mokes. These tax collectors could collect taxes on every good moving in and out of the city, everything that was imported and exported at every port, at every bridge, at every road, and in every district. They could invent any kind of tax, and their abuse of the system was unlimited. Let's say if they see a cart coming into their city, their district, it's on two wheels and it's carrying goods. Ooh, there are two wheels. You're going to have to pay this amount of tax on that cart and the goods that you're bringing in. And then they would see a cart with four wheels bringing in goods. And like, oh, you have to actually charge, I have to charge you extra for those two wheels. So they would make up stuff. They would see a donkey with four legs coming in carrying a rag. Okay, I'm going to have to charge for each of those legs. You know, it'd be cheaper if you had a donkey with three legs than four, but you know, what can you do? So, you know, those guys went home, they got a saw, and then, I'm kidding. They didn't do that. But you get my point. They could just make up anything. They could come up with any tax law and charge tax and collect tax. They could open up every letter and package, and if anything was business related at all, and this was of course up to their own interpretation, they would charge tax. They were shameless and ruthless with their abuse of the system. And so you can imagine these crooks, these thieves, amassed for themselves wealth very quickly by making up fees and taxes. They would exploit and defraud these Jews. And these Jews, these helpless Jews, couldn't do anything because there was a Roman guard posted by them to regulate. General tax collectors were hated, but the Mokes, they were especially hated. They were utterly despised. And even amongst the Mokes, there were two types of Mokes. Those who wanted to appear clean on the outside. These were called the great Mokes. So what they would do is they would hire somebody to sit at the tax booth for them to collect taxes on their behalf. So they wanted to seem clean on the outside and hired somebody else. And then there was the small Mokes, those who actually sat at the tax booths. These men, they didn't care about saving face. They forsook it all. They didn't care about it. They didn't care about their reputation, their dignity, their humanity, and even their families. They forsook everything. They didn't care about anything. All that they cared about was the money that came from this job. They were despicable and utterly shameless and the worst of crooks. It was one thing to be a tax collector. It was another thing to be a Mokes, and it was an entirely another thing, a different thing, to be small Mokes. And what was Matthew? What was Matthew? Verse 9, Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Matthew was a small Mokes. Here we are introduced to Matthew, the small Mokes. He's shamelessly sitting at his tax booth with his ledger and his pen out, maybe with a smirk on his face, and everybody hated to walk by him because they were afraid that he would just come up with something on the fly. They hated his guts. He was the wretch of the town. And when Matthew bought into the system, his true colors were revealed to his fellow Jews. By buying into the Roman system, he sold out his countrymen. He sold out his fellow kinsmen. Nothing in the mind and understanding of the Jews was more despicable than a Jew supporting and serving and collecting taxes for their conquerors, for the Roman government. Nothing was more abominable, more disgusting to the Jews than for a Jew to be working for their oppressors and conquerors. To be a tax collector for the Roman government was as inconceivable as a Jew supporting and serving the Nazi cause. It was as inconceivable and appalling as a Jew working at the death camp in Auschwitz, as they exploited and defrauded their own nation and people for Rome and for their own personal greed and gain. There was no higher form of treason than that of a Jew collecting taxes from their fellow Jew for their oppressors and conquerors. Nothing was more disgusting and appalling and debased for a Jew. In fact, Jews were so disgusted with tax collectors, specifically Jewish tax collectors. They were such an abomination and a disgrace that they were lumped together with murderers and prostitutes. They were the very definition of what a sinner was. In fact, Jews were so disgusted that they were disqualified as a judge or witness in court because tax collectors were frauds and liars and deceivers, and therefore they were totally unfit to deal with anything that had to do with truth. They could not take part in any city or village or towns meetings. They were expelled from and not allowed in places of worship, the Jewish synagogue. And not only were they expelled from places of worship, they were a disgrace to their family, and to join the tax collecting franchise meant to leave friends and family behind, and to cut ties with them and to be as good as dead to them. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms and charity from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery, and anything that touched tax collectors was rendered unclean. The hatred that the Jews had for tax collectors was so great that they even made a rule that if you lie to tax collectors, it's okay. There's no consequence or punishment. So with that said, if there was anybody in Capernaum, these Jews knew, whose sins could never be forgiven, whose sins was so great that they were beyond help and beyond grace. If there was anybody who would never repent, who would never change, it was this man here in verse 9, Matthew. You know what's ironic? Matthew, his Jewish name is Levi, is ironically named after the priestly line of Israel, set apart from the other tribes, holy unto God, to serve God in priestly duties. And perhaps his parents named him Levi in hopes that he would go to seminary, be a pastor, being Levites themselves. And if they were Levites themselves, then he was called to serve as a priest of God. And if you were called to be a priest of God, you were called to serve the people of God, not exploit and steal from the people of God. Either way, I think it's safe to assume that Matthew Levi grew up in an Orthodox and pious Jewish home with perhaps high expectations for their son to serve in the synagogue as a priest. And if you read Matthew's gospel, you can just tell, man, this guy knew his scriptures. You can tell that he knew his word, that he was trained in the Hebrew scriptures. No one quotes and refers to the Hebrew scriptures more than Matthew. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than all the other three Gospels combined. This tells you something about his upbringing and education. But at some point in his life, he forsook it all. He forsook his background, his lineage, his learning, his education, his family, his friends, and even his own religion. He turned his back against God to serve money and to serve himself, and to pursue wealth and riches and everything that came with it. And he would do whatever it took to serve the idol of money and to fuel his greed. So he became a tax collector. What kind of man, particularly a Jewish man, would be compelled to take up this franchise and to become a tax collector? It takes an unprincipled man, an opportunist, a crook, a scoundrel, a greedy man, one who lusted after the things of the world, a man consumed by the love of money, an immoral man, a selfish man, a man with his heart and conscience seared and hardened over. A man who had lost much of his humanity. That's the kind of person Matthew was. Point two. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine Donald Trump becoming the next Billy Graham? Or the next John Piper? Can you imagine Miley Cyrus or Nicki Minaj as the next Elizabeth Elliot? Yeah, your laugh says something. No. If there was anybody in Capernaum who the Jews thought could never be forgiven again, whose sins could never be forgiven, who would never repent, who would never be transformed, who would never go, who follow after God, it was Matthew, the tax collector, the small Mokes. But wonder of wonders, it blows my mind that it is for those kinds of people and only those kinds of people for whom did Christ come to die for and to redeem and to purchase for himself. It is only those kinds of people. Those are the only kinds of people he has ever called to follow him. Our great physician did not come for the healthy, but for the utterly sick, for sinners. And so, what does Jesus do? Jesus approaches Matthew's tax booth. And can you imagine what the people must have been thinking? They see Jesus walking over to this wicked, vile man in his tax booth, and they're astonished. Imagine a silence fell over them. And you know what? I imagine they were excited. Because I think that they hoped that Jesus would go to this man and rebuke this man and judge this man for everything that he had done wrong to exploit his fellow men. I think they were anticipating that Jesus would condemn this man. They were hoping for it. They were excited for it. I mean, what else could Jesus do with a man like this? This filthy, wretched sinner. And yes, Jesus sees Matthew. He saw a man called Matthew. He didn't just happen to see Matthew. He saw Matthew. He saw all the sin that had been in him and all the evil that still remained in him. He saw all that was in Matthew and all that wasn't in Matthew. All that was secret about Matthew that the other people didn't even see was as plain sight to Jesus. If the crowd had seen what Jesus had seen in Matthew, their disgust would have turned into absolute terror as they peered into vast darkness, into the endless abyss of Matthew's sin and shame, which is in all of us. They would have gone absolutely silent and they would have been terrified. They had seen nothing yet compared to what Jesus saw in Matthew. So what does Jesus do? The crowds are, they're eager. What's he gonna do? What's he gonna say? How is he gonna condemn him? All eyes are on Jesus and what he's about to do. And Jesus sees Matthew, looks at Matthew, looks into Matthew, locks eyes with Matthew, and he tells him, at the end of verse 9, follow me. Follow me. And in that moment, Jesus establishes for everyone there and all of Israel and all of the world that he had the authority to forgive even the greatest and worst. And vilest of sins, as he called Matthew to follow him, who in their eyes was the vilest and the worst of sinners. How much sin can this man, the Son of Man and Son of God, forgive? To the uttermost. To the uttermost. Can you imagine the look on everyone's face? They were bewildered. They must have gone absolutely crazy. How can you tell a man like this to follow you? How can you call a man like this to be your disciple? How can you forgive and love a man like Matthew? Jesus, do you know what this man has done? The Bible doesn't say this, but I imagine Jesus said, this is precisely why I have called this man to come and follow me. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In the eyes of these Jews, this was absolutely scandalous. Beloved, this is amazing grace. This is wonderful grace. This is grace upon grace upon grace. This is infinite grace. And it is by this grace, I believe Jesus also saw more in Matthew than what was in Matthew. I'm not saying Matthew had some kind of hidden talent or gift or grace that no one but Jesus saw, that he was some kind of, you know, like, what do you call it? The coal that turns into a diamond? I don't know. That he saw potential in him. No. Matthew had no redeeming qualities. What I mean is that the grace of Christ looked goodness into Matthew and then saw it. His love looked virtue into Matthew and then saw virtue. I love what Spurgeon says about what's happening here. And he's probably maybe imagining a little bit, but I like to imagine with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ saw Matthew with a pen in his hand, he said to himself, see what a nimble pen he has. He is the man to write the first of the four Gospels. Jesus saw Matthew figuring away as he put down people's names and how much they paid. And he said to himself, Jesus said to himself, that this is the man to write one of the most regular and orderly of the gospel, of the Gospels. There is a clerkly habit about this man. He is a good account keeper. He is the man for my service. That's what grace does. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an astonishing picture of God's grace, that Jesus, in his grace, takes the tax collector's pen And he uses it to pen the first gospel account that we read here. Well, I don't know if it's the first gospel account. You can ask Pastor Matt or Francis. But it's the first in the New Testament, so that's what I mean. But it's amazing that he takes this tax collector's pen to write this gospel account. And more than the pen, he takes the tax collector and he transformed this man into an apostle, into his disciple, to write the first gospel account. He would and has used Matthew to bless you. As I'm certain you've grown and you've been blessed and you've been encouraged by reading this gospel account, that countless people have been saved from an eternity in hell and from God's wrath by reading and hearing the book of Matthew, all through this tax collector's pen, or rather a man who once was a tax collector. Now, from what I see, Matthew was not looking for Jesus or seeking out Jesus. When Jesus approaches Matthew, Matthew was not engaged in prayer, obviously. He was in a degrading business, sitting at the tax booth, stealing from people. He was not listening to his Savior's preaching, Jesus' teaching. He was taking from his own people. And again, as far as I can see, he had not even thought about Christ. It was Jesus who sought out Matthew. And beloved, this is the case with all of us in this room and all of the redeemed. Man flees, God seeks. Isn't this what we see in the garden? The first thing we see in the garden, Adam sins, he hides, God comes in the garden, he's walking there, and he's looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? And God knows where Adam is. You're behind that bush on the right, 5C, you know, that behind that tree. You're crouching down. I see you. But he asks Adam, where are you? In order to draw Adam out to himself. Man flees, God seeks. That's the gospel. And it was Jesus who sought out Matthew. And it is Jesus who seeks us out. Now I want to look at his response. How does Matthew respond? At the end of verse 9. This is crazy. This is his testimony. It's like one sentence. I love his testimony so much because there's so much Christ and so little of himself. That's really the best kind of testimony around. Anyway, this is his testimony. And he rose and followed him. He rose and he followed him. Unlike a fisherman or a carpenter, a tax collector who abandoned his post could not return later on. He would be quickly replaced. There was no coming back from Matthew if he left. There was no coming back to the kind of lifestyle that he was in. And if he did come back, there would be nothing left for him. It was all or nothing. It was hand to the plow and not looking back for Matthew. So Matthew forsakes it all, and in God-given faith, he rises from his tax booth and he follows Jesus, and he never turns back. Some of you then must be thinking this. What would compel a man like Matthew, callous, selfish, greedy, immoral, to get up and follow after Jesus and to leave his tax booth behind, to leave all his riches behind, to follow Jesus? What would compel such a man like Matthew to follow Jesus and to leave it all? Well, I'm glad to say you won't have to wait until Sunday morning. To be honest, I don't have an answer, except that it was grace and only grace. But I would like to imagine I would like to imagine this, that it had to do with something, it had to do with Levi's background, his Jewishness, his Jewish upbringing. That as Matthew's eyes are on the ledger and he sees this man approach him. Men don't approach tax collectors, but this man approaches Matthew. He's like, this is strange. Someone approaching me, a Jewish man approaching me. He looks up and he sees this man. And I would like to imagine that the Holy Spirit gave Matthew eyes to see, and what Matthew saw was Isaiah 53 before him. As Matthew looked up from his ledger to this man, he saw that this man before him was like a root out of dry ground, who had no form or majesty that he should look at him, no beauty that he should desire him, and yet strangely he was drawn to him. He saw Jesus and saw before him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, surely willing to bear his grief and to carry his sorrows. He looks up and he sees this man. He sees Jesus, and he understood that this is the man that Isaiah talks about, who would be pierced for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquities. He saw that he, Matthew, had gone astray like a sheep. And on Jesus would his countless iniquities be laid upon him, and that man would be crushed on his behalf. He saw one who would intercede on his behalf and in him be found righteous. Jesus saw Matthew, and it caused Matthew to see Jesus as a savior and treasure. He saw Jesus as the pearl of pearls, worth selling everything for in order to follow after. And that's what he does. And with great joy. And he goes afterwards to throw a great banquet feast for Jesus. Now that scenario is my imagination. I'm not saying that's what happened, but that's what I like to hope. That's what I like to imagine. But again, what would compel a man? God's grace, and only grace. Most people think that religion is for good people. Well, we see clearly here it's not. It's for bad people. And that's why we go to God, or rather, that's why he comes to us. He came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. So brothers and sisters, if you're sitting at your proverbial tax booth today in one form or another, I have great news for you. It does not give our Savior cause to walk around you, but it is the reason that he goes straight towards you. And I have great news for you, that Jesus approaches your tax collecting booth this morning by his word. Perhaps you're sitting there at your tax booth and you're like Matthew. Your heart is cold. You're not seeking after Christ, seeking after God. You're not seeking his word. You're here at this retreat hoping something would change, something would break, something would move inside of you. You're frustrated. You're frustrated with your calloused and hardened heart. Or perhaps you've just been struggling with sin over and over and over again, the same thing. Why does this sin keep happening in my life? I don't want this. And you're crouching behind the tax booth that you don't want Jesus to see you. You're ashamed. You're not good enough. You're not ready. You're not spiritually ready for Jesus. Jesus, give me a moment. Give me a few days. I just need to become more Christian. and guilt weighs heavily on your soul, and you're burdened. Hear God's word and the words of our gentle Redeemer. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Are you that? Of course you are. Therefore, you are qualified to follow after Jesus, for he came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous, to call sinners. He has called you today to follow him, and he has called you today to continue to follow him. He has called you to be freed from sin and its guilt, to be healed, to be satisfied, and to know everlasting joy in him. To know and to drink from fountains of overflowing grace in Christ, to sustain and carry you in and through all your trials and struggles, heartaches, pains, and fears. Some of you in this room might be hurting so bad and have been hurt so bad, and you need relief, you need healing. And Jesus comes straight towards your booth. And he's offering himself overflowing grace and love. Follow me. I will redeem you. Beloved, I urge you to look to Jesus, to get up, follow him, and in him find restoration, rest, and healing for your wearied and tired souls. And I'll end here. I'd also like to believe the reason why Matthew put the account of his conversion after the miracle of the paralytic was to showcase the miracle of healing of another paralytic. Jesus healed two paralytic men that day. Jesus called two paralytic men to rise, one from his bed and one from his tax booth. Matthew was a paralytic. He was spiritually paralyzed by his wealth and riches. He was chained to his sins. He was chained to his guilt. He was chained to his flesh, and he had no way out. Isn't that what it means to be paralyzed? You're absolutely helpless. And that was Matthew. And Matthew wants to showcase this miraculous healing of a sinner forgiven, paralyzed by sin. Matthew wants to say, look at this wonder of grace. Look at this miracle as he forgives and heals the paralytic man, which is me, to walk again. See the greater miracle. That miracle of that paralyzed man carrying up his bed or picking up his bed and walking in, yeah, that's great. But see the greater miracle, Matthew wants to say. The greater miracle as he forgives my sins and calls me to follow him and redeems me and loves me and saves me. This great miracle of a man who forgives sin to the uttermost. Matthew wrote so little of himself here because he wants us to not look at him, but to Jesus, who came and called this man, this sinner, to follow him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Matthew and like us. Let's pray. Father God, we are speechless. And we are in awe of your Son, that he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. That you came not for the healthy, but for the sick. God, our hearts can hardly take the beauty of your Son. So, Lord, as we look into your word and we saw your Son, God, we just want to respond appropriately. I don't know how that looks like for each of these people, each of these brothers and sisters in this room, but God, by your Holy Spirit, would you work in us? Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for loving sinners. Thank you for sending your Son to die for sinners. We are astonished. We are in awe of who you are, of who your Son is. Jesus, we want to see you better. We want to be more like you. We want to be more gracious and loving and compassionate. God, so help us to now respond appropriately. Bless the fellowship. Bless the small group leaders and the discussions. God, be honored and glorified in all of it. Reveal yourself, magnify yourself in and through all of it. We ask all these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.